Thank you, Brother Mike. Well, welcome to the summer series. The stated goal all across the church is for all of us to grow in our faith, to grow in our wisdom, and to grow in our personal relationship with Jesus. For me, it's my fourth year being able to talk on religious liberty, the challenges and victory, particularly in the past year. But really, the stories that will come out of this session will be from the past 8 or so weeks, so some very recent religious liberty challenges and victories. We'll add to that the subtext, which is, should Christians get political? So we'll try to answer that question. We're going to divide the talk in sort of two main ideas. We'll do first, once again, an in-depth overview of the religious liberty challenges and developments from across the nation. And then we'll hope to end with a biblical appeal for political involvement, really a biblical persuasion as to why the Christians should get politically involved. So the first question, should Christians get involved in politics? The short answer to that is yes. So that's the whole of the class. Thanks for coming. But the answer, of course, is yes. Yes, for two reasons. Yes, we already are involved in the body politic. We already are involved in governing and helping govern our society. And the second answer is that we should, and we'll give more reasons as to why we should. We'll do so in three really powerful ways. The first is through encouraging stories. So we'll walk through a number of encouraging stories from all across the nation and really learn the mindset of the folks that are standing up for religious liberty in politics. So we'll talk about encouraging stories. We'll talk about some legal and cultural battles, some of the tipping points, some of the headlines that I'm sure you're familiar with. And once again, we'll end with a clear call to action, which is a biblical understanding of how we ought to get involved in politics. So first, the encouraging stories. We'll talk about names like Kylie Bush and Josiah James, two young folks who courageously stood for truth. They modeled sort of a public witness to the rest of the world and to this country. They did so in face of opposition. We'll examine, once again, the legal and cultural battle. So we'll talk about the current spiritual climate, the current headlines, the current flashpoints of the culture. We'll talk about everything from graduation speech censorship to the fight for parental rights. We'll talk about door-to-door evangelism. We'll talk about laws that are in place to combat pornography, laws that are in place to combat the gender-affirming so-called transgender ideology. And then once again, we'll end with a clear call to action, a biblical understanding of how we ought to get involved, understanding liberty, understanding what it means to have personal convictions in our own hearts, but also to go out in the public square, to step out into the arena, to do so to protect the innocent, to proclaim truth, to preserve freedom, to live out in a manner in the same way that God calls us to live. In all of these areas, everything that we'll cover, we'll see that our voice still matters, the ability for us to still go out there and speak, that still matters. And our rights are still defendable. The rights that we have in this country, we still have a way of defending those rights. So some encouraging stories, legal and cultural battles, and then a clear call to action. I'm going to give examples from the last 12 months, but really from the last 2 or so months. And one of the verses that I think captures these first two stories that we'll talk about is from 1 Timothy 4:12. It talks about two young souls that we're talking about in these first two stories. And that verse says, "Let no man despise youth, but be thou an example of the believers to the believers in word and manner of living, in charity and faith and in purity." And it's an often repeated verse. It's a verse that talks to youth, encouraging them to get involved in the ministry. It's also the direct context of which is Paul talking to Timothy, once again, just encouraging Timothy not to be afraid to step out and to demonstrate his faith, even to the believers that are around them. But I want to use that verse in this context of these two first encouraging stories of young folks that really have applied this verse in one way or another and stepped out on their faith. I want to share first the story of Kylie Bush. Kylie Bush was crowned Miss North Florida 2025. So she was crowned Miss North Florida. It was of August last year, and her tenure was supposed to run all the way through August of this year. And she has won this title being a beauty pageant recipient. So she's in beauty pageants, and you know, you get to a beauty pageant by hard work and determination. You're sort of offering a competition of distinction and performance and a number of other things that give beauty pageant recipients the fight to be able to get their crown and be crowned Miss North Florida as she was. And so this is all about beauty pageants, and I admittedly don't know that much about beauty pageants for self-evident reasons, right? If there was like an average pageant, I think I'd qualify. But for beauty pageants, you guys laughed a little too hard at that joke. For beauty pageants, right? Don't really know that much about the world, and neither did Kylie. Kylie admittedly said she didn't know that much about the world of beauty pageants either, but she realized that there was a way for her to step out, and there were more opportunities that came through interviews that she could have, television spots. She said there were times for public speaking, so she liked that idea. She said she could turn that into more like philanthropic sort of charity work down the road. So for all these reasons, she was like, yeah, I'll go out and step out and do sort of these beauty pageant things. And she was successful at it. She was crowned Miss North Florida. And when she was crowned Miss North Florida, she was handed a contract. And this is where her religious liberty issue came in. She was given a contract. And in that contract, it said that she had to affirm their change in definition. So Miss North Florida obviously had to do with biological women that were competing in this space. But this contract said that she had to now accept for herself this rewritten definition of what a female was. And that included males who were biological males who were either going through surgery or deciding that they wanted to so-called transition to be females, and that they could participate alongside Kylie. And they handed her a contract and said that she had to sign not just to compete against them, but also to affirm. She had to affirm in her own words that, yeah, these are in fact biological females, that these are in fact females that are now able to compete against us, that they were eligible for competition. For Kylie, she wasn't confused by this issue. She has a deep conviction based on her religious faith. It's based on scientific truth. It's based on moral clarity, and she understands the times. She sort of knows where we are. And so she took a willing stand for God's truth. She took that contract and she said, for two reasons. One, I don't want to have these female contestants be competing against males. They'll be in locker rooms and such where there's various stages of undress. So just for the sake of protecting young females, I don't want to sign on to this contract. But also at the same time, she said she didn't want to tell young vulnerable boys that could be questioning their identity. She said she didn't want to funnel those boys into irreversible harm by saying, hey, I acquiesce to the fact that you can actually change and become a female. And so she said for those two reasons, in her act of integrity, she took a stand against this contract. And she got in contact with our law firm. We came alongside her and we made some legal and political arguments to try to get her away from having to sign this contract. We urged the Miss America organization that no, this contract is void. Florida law says that gender or sex, as it were, is an immutable characteristic. There's either male or female. Florida law also prohibits sterilization and mutilation on minors. And so we reminded Florida and the Miss North Florida organization that, hey, to have her sign a contract on something that is already considered illegal, that violates Florida law. But even more importantly, it violates her conviction. It violates how God has created her. It violates how God has created male and female. And so she should not have to sign her name to this. You know, Kylie was a young girl. Once again, she had everything to lose. She has her title to lose. She has, of course, the media onslaught that came with it. She has all this defamation coming against her. And she said she didn't want to be defiant, but she wanted to make a defense for truth. She believed a certain way, and she wanted to make that truth known. And admittedly, it's a very small part of the culture that deals with beauty pageants, but it is so basic. It's one of the most basic competitions that acknowledges that there's a difference between, you know, a Miss America or a Mr. America. There's a difference between a Miss North Florida and a Mr. North Florida. There are biological differences that matter, as basic as a beauty pageant. And so Kylie was in this fight. She ultimately was stripped of her title. She lost her crown. But Kylie is an example because she wears a far greater crown. She wears a crown of courage. She wears a crown of inspiration, just letting those around her and really the rest of the world to see that, no, you can take a firm stand based on your religious convictions and go out in the public square and still express that stand. She's a model of someone who, this verse says, let no one despise you of your youth, once again. but be an example to you and I, of your inward manner of living, of your charity, of your spirit, of your faith, and in purity. So this first story, Kylie Bush, is a great example and a good place for us to start. A second really good story to capture, and this really happened out of the last 8 weeks or so, the story of a young man called Josiah James. And this is during graduation seasons. We've just come out of graduation season, and you have all sorts of graduations. You have, you know, seminary I think there are some seminary graduates even within this room. You have seminary graduates, university graduates, college graduates. You have high school graduates. You have, you know, middle school graduations. You have kindergarten graduations. And I just want to stop and talk about kindergarten graduations, because how important, Kurt, for me, that was when I peaked. Like, it was my milestone achievement of kindergarten graduations. But really, graduations are important. It's an important time for folks to, you know, receive and share their academic achievements. But there's been this tension during high school graduations in particular, where, you know, the school offers to valedictorians, or the highest earning GPA, the opportunity for that valedictorian to speak during high school graduations. But there's been this tension between school districts and that speaker as to what they're going to say. And we've seen cases like this occur for the past 30 years or so. This story is about a young man named Josiah James. Josiah James, he was the valedictorian. He has achieved the highest GPA, and he wanted to share during his graduation speech all the things that matter to him. Josiah James has a particularly important story because he battled a chronic disease throughout his entire life. He battled a medical condition. He literally had to have a suitcase that he brought with him just to help him continue living. It was sort of feeding him medication. And he battled these multiple conditions. His life was in danger, but he had a deep trust in God. And despite those odds, despite the medical woes, he was still able to thrive despite everything that was stacked against him. Not only he thrived, he was able to receive this top recognition and thereby getting the opportunity to give this valedictorian speech. But that's when the tension really comes in. The school official said, hey, let's look at your speech before you give it. He submits a copy of his speech. When he gets his speech back, he was shocked to see that there was red lines crossed out across some of the more important parts of his speech. Received his speech back with red lines crossed the most important parts of his speech. And his most important parts of his speech were the portion that he said that I want to thank my Lord Jesus Christ for getting me through this. Because if it were not for him, I don't know how I would have gotten through life. Jesus Christ always loved me. When the district officials gave back to the speech to Josiah, they had literally crossed out those lines. Every mention of God, every mention of his faith. The district officials claimed that this same student that overcame all of these physical trials in his life, this same student that achieved all this academic recognition, would not be able to thank his Heavenly Father. He couldn't thank his Heavenly Healer. They called it something like the separation of church and state. Well, the parents got in touch with us, and we had to set this school district straight on First Amendment principles, on the rights of religious expression, even in a public school setting. We had to tell them that no, those rights are still protected, that a high school senior can go up there, he can give a purely secular speech if he wants to, but a high school senior can go up there and give a religious speech if he wants to. That high school senior, she can thank the most important people in her life. He can thank the most important people in his life. He can thank his coaches. He can thank his counselors. He can thank his teachers. He can thank his doctors. He can thank his parents. And if you can thank all those people, you can thank your Heavenly Father as well. You can thank your Heavenly Healer. And that's really where some of the tension is. The challenges and the victories in this religious liberty space lie. This ongoing teasing out of what it means to have a deep conviction or a deep belief within your heart, a private personal faith, but willing and able to go out into a public setting and express those beliefs and express that faith. And just because you're in a setting that is organized by the town, or just because you're in a setting that's organized by the city, does not mean that you have to silence your beliefs. Just because you're on a public sidewalk does not mean that you have to keep your faith quiet. Just because you're at a public campus, at a state school, does not mean that you are not allowed to express your faith. You don't have to close off your personal beliefs or your expression there. And so we engaged the school on all of these points, and the school took our arguments and they eventually backed down. He was able to deliver his speech exactly how he had written it, praising Jesus as he wanted to every step of his journey. What's so great about Josiah's story is that when he finished talking about his speech, not only his parents and some of his peers there were visibly emotional, but the principal got emotional as well. The principal understood just what that kid had gotten through, and his, not just the effort it took for him to get through school, but that doubling down and saying, I'm just going to want to express that with those that are there in the audience. You know, we've engaged on cases like this, like I said, for almost 30 years. The first case that we took was back in 1992. It was a Lee versus Weitzman case. It was a Jewish man that wanted to pray according to his beliefs during a public setting. And for about 30 years, the Supreme Court, having gotten that case wrong, they had a number of cases in that same vein saying, well, if there is a public setting, we want to do as much as we can to keep God out of it. And it wasn't until the past 3 years where we had some really good court victories that were able to start reversing that. It took the Boston flag case where a number of Christians wanted to raise the Boston flag in front of, sorry, the Christian flag in front of Boston City Hall. It took a case like that for the public square to be recognized once again as being a place that all folks are welcome. It took Coach Kennedy, a coach at the 50-yard line, who was praying by himself, but also when students and other football players wanted to come, the right of him continually wanting to pray for us to tease out that, yes, there is a personal belief that someone can have, that there's a conviction that an individual can have about their faith. And just because this place is organized by the town does not mean that that person has to check their beliefs at the door. You can walk through the schoolhouse gate. You can walk into Capitol Hill. You can walk into all these legislative sessions and all these places where the government is and still continue to have your faith. Josiah could have taken the L, right? He could have said, well, other students know about my faith. I've mentioned it before. I really don't want to, you know, make too much of an uproar. I don't necessarily need to push back against the school regime. They may have their reasons after all. But Josiah, just like Kylie, is one more example of another young person, another youth that says, I want to be an example, both in my inward living, but also in my outward living, that charity, that spirit, that faith, that purity, an outward expression of faith. And I mentioned the details and sort of the thought process of both Kylie and Josiah. I mentioned the details of their thought process so you and I can adopt that same sort of mind frame. Think about the approach that's needed just to say, hey, I believe something strongly and I'm not going to back down. I'm going to allow that faith to be shared out in the public square, that ability to live it out in the public place. You know, another story that I think of that came out of the past 2 months, it's a story of faith in action. It's literally a step-by-step faith in action. It's a story of a number of door knockers, that were going door to door to share the gospel. And door knocking is an incredible way to spread the gospel. One of the pastors at this church came to this church because he was a door knocker. He knocked literally on the right door at the right time, and he met the qualifications. He's one of the pastors that lead us today. So this is the ministry of door knocking, and this particular church out of North Florida had a similar door-to-door ministry. They had this calling where they wanted to witness as part of their church ministry. Well, they did so in an apartment complex, and the apartment manager called the police on them. Literally had police dispatched to try to stop these folks from going door to door and spreading the gospel. So they called us right away. They wanted to know if they had rights to do this door-to-door visitation. Could they go door-to-door and knock and spread the gospel? You see, they were doing this in a government-subsidized housing. So this is a government-subsidized housing where taxpayers, you and I, our funds not only go to the creation of this building, but it also goes to the rules that govern this building. And it's just another touch point of how important it is that when your taxpayer funds are involved, or when your government, the things that you orchestrate through your taxpayer funds are involved, that you can create the rules that go around this. And using the Fair Housing Act, the rules that govern this particular government subsidized property, you are able to have a good law there, a good policy there that allowed these door knockers to continue to do this work. But what's important about how this law is written and what was advocated for, it wasn't so much the right to go door to door. How this law is written, it's more so the right of the individual to hear this. So not on the giving end, but on the receiving end. And that's so important. It really is a faith-based perspective to say, I want to fight, not just so I have the right to go out there and do the work that I feel that I'm called to do, but it's so important that the recipients are able to listen. And that's part of the fight for religious liberty and the expression in the public square, knowing that, yes, it is your stewardship to give out that word, but it's important for hearers to be able to listen. They have a right to listen to that word too. It's the opportunity for those individuals to hear the truth that you're sharing. And that's how you spread the gospel. That's how the news, the good news of Jesus Christ goes out there. And so how did you overcome that? Well, once again, you make sure that the right laws are in place. And it's not everyone that has a concern for hearers. It's not everyone that would write a rule in terms of saying, no, we have to allow the hearers to receive this information. You and I have that leaning. We understand both, once again, the spoken word, but also those receptive ears. And so that's how Christians getting involved in a fight like this allows the spread of the gospel to continue, even in the small setting of a door knocking, even in the small setting of a government subsidized apartment complex. And it happens in the most simplest of settings. Another case that came out of the last 8 weeks or so, or a little earlier on, this came out of mid-April, was a teacher that was, once again, in a public school, and she wanted to simply answer a question from a student. And the student was asking, hey, we have this day off. I think they observed Easter the following day on a Monday. Hey, why do we have this day off called Easter? And she answered it in a historically accurate perspective. Of course, there's a spiritual significance of what Easter means, and you and I are here because of the spiritual significance. But there's also just a basic history of what Easter is. There's so much evidence that there was a man named Jesus that lived in Israel, in Jerusalem during this time, that was during the Passover season. There's so much of that written about Christ and many other historical figures. It's not until hundreds and hundreds of years that so much or anything is written about them. But when it came to Christ, as the scripture said, we were eyewitnesses of this. The disciples walked and talked with him. So there's so much in terms of the historicity of Christ being here on this earth. That's how the teacher wanted to answer the question. She said, hey, there was literally a man named Jesus. His disciples are eyewitnesses to him dying, being resurrected, and many of them went to their grave not ever denouncing the fact that they saw him after he died. They are attesting the resurrection, and there's an entire religion based off of that belief. That's pure history, and that's what she wanted to communicate. But the school administrators threatened that if she gave the historical presentation of that truth, that she would be in violation. And we came to her defense, and we came so in a manner that didn't tiptoe around sensibilities or didn't say, well, you know, all religions are created equals or even all historical accounts are created equal. No, we laid out this is the pure historical evidence that we have for this man, Jesus. And if she's allowed to talk about Napoleon or any other of these figures in history, she can talk about Christ as well. And it's just another simple way of making sure that we're able to reach and able to share, yes, the spiritual significance of what we believe, but also plain history and how that impacts our world today. Also in the context of school, I want to mention, and I've done so in years past, probably our most winningest client. This is the Child Evangelism Fellowship. These are the folks that do good news clubs in public schools. And in a setting like this, usually you'll get one or two folks that have either received the gospel from a good news club or are part of the good news club. It's the largest Christian ministry across the world. They're operating in countries all across the world, in every state, in almost every school district. There is a good news club. But in the past few years, there's been a real concentrated effort to remove the good news clubs from being able to operate in public square or in public schools. You can have Satan clubs, as they do in many public schools. You can have LGBT pride clubs. You can have a chess club. You can have a drug prevention club. You can have a math club. But they are trying to keep out clubs that expressly talk about the good news of Jesus Christ. So it's that approach that we have to have. It's what the Child Evangelism Fellowship community does. They go out where the public's children are. They go out in these public school setting where the public's children are. And that really should represent another touch point or another change in our perspective of how important it is for us to engage right where the people are. Sometimes we place politics sort of on a pedestal that it only has to be during campaign season or only has to be during election season that we touch the body politic. But that happens every day. Wherever the public is, that's where a politic is, or the issue of politics can come up. And the Good News Club have found their way into schools with the ability to continue to share the gospel and frame public engagement with these kids around the truth that has saved you and I. And it's an incredible place for us to continue to do ministry. And, you know, of course, private schools are a great option, and Emmanuel has an incredible school, or the homeschool option, the option that my family will choose of homeschooling. That's a great option. But where the society's kids are, where the body politic is, another place that we have to be willing to go in and share the light of Christ. You know, we've had that perspective in history before. In fact, the very first law that was orchestrated in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, one of the earliest colonies in our country, this is early in the 1600s, when the Massachusetts Bay Colony came together, the first law that they put forward was called the Old Deluder Satan Act. And it was an act that said every town in the Massachusetts Bay Colony was required to use taxpayer funds to build a schoolhouse. And they had to have a schoolhouse where the kids could go to learn how to read. And the kids needed to go there to learn how to read so that they could read the Bible. Because if the kids learned to go how to read and they could read the Bible, they would not be deluded by Satan. That was the first law that was established. And we've had this understanding that, yeah, the public can come together with a public benefit, use our taxpayer funds in order to allow, teach children how to read so they can read scripture and they can grow more in their faith. That's sort of the framework that we've started with in this country, and it's fine for us to re-engage and re-enter into that space, taking a renewed ownership of the public square. And in that reason, you know, it's no longer going to be out there, right? The threats aren't just out there. It's not always, hey, look what they're doing over there, but it's, hey, let's get involved. Let's participate in what they're doing over there so that we can continue to impact, we can face, we can resolve the different discussions that are going on, the different struggles that these students are having, the different cultural issues that are facing kids in the body politic. We can be involved in there. And oftentimes I'm asked, well, where do I get started? What's the first thing that I do in terms of getting involved in politics? And you can do so really on the ground level. There's a school board that operates right in your county. They're meeting on the curriculum. They're meeting even throughout the summertime of what's going to be taught to our public school kids. You can get involved. There's at least one organization here in Virginia. There's one next door in Maryland that are always at the State House. So during the legislative session, they'll give a rubric, a printout of every single bill that is going on. They can send newsletters right to your email. It's a simple, you know, click on the screen way of getting involved in what's going on, or just being aware of what's going on. The reason we ought to do that is a lot of these things that come up, a lot of the things that the other side puts forward occurs in the dark recesses, right? It occurs in darkness. But when you bring the light of Christ to that situation, when you're able to articulate, this is how Christ feels, this is what the Bible says about this particular issue, without over-spiritualizing it, I've seen the atmosphere and the situation change when one Christian or two Christians walk into a room and start discussing, no, I know you want to put this thing forward. I know you want to have these expressions be recognized in the body politics, but this is different. Here's a different perspective. Here's a Bible-based perspective that we can walk into. I think one of the best examples of that recently is another Supreme Court case, and many of you have heard of this case. It comes out of Montgomery County, Maryland. It's a victory in the Mahmoud v. Taylor decision. It's an incredible victory for the parents that fought right next to, about 40 minutes away from here in Montgomery County, Maryland. I was able to sit down with two of these parents, and we were sort of at a setting where we sat down at a table, and everyone else knew who they were. I didn't know who they were, so I was just sitting down with them, and I got to meet them just based on people, not on named plaintiffs in a Supreme Court case, but just based on who they are. And I met Jeff and Svetlana Roman. I sat down and spoke to Jeff, and Jeff is involved in his family's business. His family business is to refurbish hotels. So they take these old hotels and they go in and they gut it. They do all the work themselves. Jeff and his brothers work for the business. It's their dad that started the business. And they sort of refurbish these hotels and then they resell them into this franchise model. As you can imagine, it's, you know, it's an all-inclusive business. It takes all of their time, he and his four brothers doing all the work on these hotels. It's actually a rather interesting business. And so that's what we were talking about. And really, that's where that family is. That's where their concerns are most of the day. Until Montgomery County introduces a curriculum to their children. And they introduce this curriculum starting at the age of 3 to 5, all the way through high school. And this curriculum was the gender ideology on steroids. This is a curriculum that required 3 to 5 year olds to pull up a book and go on a scavenger hunt during pride parades. And in that book, you'd have a corresponding thing that you'd have to find in the crowd for every letter of the pride parade. When you got to L, you had to look for leather and lace. When you got to D, you had to look for drag queen in a pride parade. To 3 and 5 year olds, they introduced this curriculum to Montgomery County students. They doubled down, right? So parents, as was mentioned during the prayer, we don't have an opt-out. In 50 states, you have an opt-out against certain content that you don't want your children to participate in. And so there was an opt-out granted after the parents got wind of this material and they sort of fought against it. An opt-out was granted. And so thousands and thousands of families, including the Roman family, thousands and thousands of families opted for that opt-out. They said, hey, we don't want our kids facing this material. And they're folks from the Muslim community, from the Orthodox Jew community, from the Eastern Orthodox community, from the Ethiopian Orthodox community, from Jews, Catholics, so many religious groups expressing their faith said, hey, we want to be the first ones to talk to our kids about this subject, so we'll opt out. But what did Montgomery County do? They doubled down and says, well, we're going to remove that opt out. We're going to intersperse this material all through different parts of the curriculum, so you can't opt out of everything in the curriculum, so we're going to remove that opt-out by interspersing this material throughout every area of this curriculum. They doubled down a step further and gave a rubric to teachers saying, now that the children are locked into paying attention, if a child says to you, to the teachers, if a child says to you that, hey, you know, my parents don't agree with this LGBT ideology, or my faith doesn't allow us to think in this matter of boys becoming girls or girls becoming boys, or, you know, this content is too highly charged. If a child were to come in, then the teacher in the rubric was supposed to tell that child in front of his peers, ostensibly, tell that child, your parents are being unfair, your parents are being unkind, and that your religion is wrong. That's literally in the rubric that teachers are telling to 3 to 5 year olds if they oppose this highly charged content based on their religion. So these parents, you know, didn't take that idly by. They continued to fight. The school district doubled down. Not only did they remove the opt-out, they placed in the teacher's curriculum that rubric to counter what the parents were saying, but they didn't even notify the parents that these things were being taught so that the parents couldn't hold their kids back on their own and keep them at home. And so that's how much the other side went full throttle in trying to peddle this information out to young kids. But Jeff and his wife and the many named parents, the religious community all across Montgomery County, they fought as well, all the way up to the Supreme Court, where they were able to get a comprehensive victory that not only affects Montgomery County, but it affects the entire nation, reaffirming that when it comes to these highly charged content, especially if they counter the religion of the family, and especially if they're standing in the way of that parent's ability to communicate these things to their children, that the government cannot stand in their way. If the government puts any law, if Congress puts any law that goes directly against the parents' stated religious convictions and their ability to communicate that to their children, that anything that substantially interferes with that runs up against the Constitution. And it's cases like this that have been developing over time, but really this case brought it all to the head, where the Supreme Court just said very emphatically, very clearly, don't mess with faith, don't mess with the parents' rights of communicating this truth. And that's really where we are. It's really where we are in terms of allowing this our principles or allowing the things that we believe within our heart to be shared with our kids and to be shared in the public square, and taking all the steps we need not to allow government or any laws that are put in place, even if it's a legislative body, even if it's Congress, not allowing those things to be put in place that stop our ability to share the gospel. And it's because we have a strong constitution. So once again, should Christians get involved in politics in this regard? Well, Christians have been involved in terms of establishing a very strong constitution. And in the fight to do so, saying that there are certain rights that we're going to pay more attention to than others. Not every right is created equal. Not all rights deserve equal protection. That there are certain rights that are more important than other rights. And of those rights are the rights of religion, the rights of faith, and the rights particularly of parents to communicate that with their children. And that we have to have a backstop. We have to have these laws tethered to something, tethered to a standard, tethered to a constitution when it comes to our laws, but tethered to biblical principles, tethered to things that you and I believe in, still having the opportunity to go out into the public square and saying, no, this is what a well-ordered society looks like. I want to bring up sort of a tension that we see in this space between all rights not being created equal versus choice or liberty and choice. You hear this all the time. Well, you know, why are you stopping other people from just choosing what they want to do? Or you'll hear time and time again, it's my choice. It's how I intend to live. It's my end goal. How do we make a difference between just pure choice or liberty? Now, how do we make a difference between what is just someone choosing to do something and liberty? Because, you know, just being my end goal or my choice, that certainly isn't the biblical way, right? Bible gives us a standard of how we should live for our personal lives, for our family lives, and for culture in general. So how do we tease out that difference between just any choice or any right versus what is true freedom and true liberty in the context of how we want this world and this culture to be? A way to sort of tease that out in an illustration is an illustration that comes from my own home. So we bought a piano for my family, and we have this piano. It's a rather heavy piano. We brought it into our living room. My neighbors helped, and it sits in the corner of our living room. And my two-year-old, she's been doing this for about 15 months now. She will crawl up, and now she walks up to the piano and she bangs on the keys. And sometimes she uses her feet to bang on the keys. And it's the most beautiful sound in the world. I'm kidding. It is because sometimes she screams alongside. So it basically sounds like VBS. If you were here during Vacation Bible School, it's our own little mini VBS all the time in our room. But, you know, she has the choice to do so. As long as that door is open, she can walk up to the piano, she can bang on the keys, you know, she can have the time of day. Contrast her playing to my older brother. My older brother is a concert pianist, and so from the age of 5, he's almost 40 now, all day, all night, all you'd hear growing up are scales, chords, and arpeggios. He'd just be playing scales up and down the piano. Well, he now has released hundreds of compositions. He's played in the church. He's led people in worship, just using that same tool of the piano, producing good harmony. You know, there's a clear difference between my two-year-old's choice of just walking up to the piano and just playing versus what that piano is made to sound like when a concert pianist goes up to it, when there's harmony played within a rubric of scales, within a rubric of a design. That piano starts to sound the way the piano should, and it does so in a harmonious manner that brings music and brings all of our ears together. And I think that's really the difference between just choice or just agency and just doing something, or living in a matter and setting out rules based on a rubric, based on a standard, based on God's principles. You and I haven't been given God's word, and God's word speaks to all these things. Everything in society, how we should live, how we should interact with one another. All those things have been laid out in Scripture. And so we know, hey, here are the scales, here are the arpeggios, here are the ordered way for us to live. Let's apply that to everyday life. And that's how Christians, and that's how believers are able to continue to have God's truth be injected into society. We have the same access to the piano, right? We have the same access to the polls. the same access to the legislative process, the same access to the courts that everyone else in society has. But what we have is that rubric, that framework that we can walk into and say, thus says the Lord on this and every other issue. We can communicate that truth. And so for ourselves, in our own hearts, in our own families, in our own church, but yes, in our own culture and community, we can continue to say, this is what God says about this issue. And so all the laws that prop that up, that allow for a well-ordered society, we say, yeah, those are good laws. But the things that cut against it, the things that try to tear down those things that God has put in place, we can say, no, we want to stand against that. We want to stop those things. We want to stop crime. We want to stop abuse. We want to stop the hurting of the innocent. We want to uphold those things that preserve the right to live in a well-ordered society. And we can do so and bring society to that place that reaches its intended purpose, that intended end of glorifying God with the way that we live. You know, two more cases that I'll mention that really demonstrate that. There's a case that really talks about how we can stop the bad stuff in society. This is a case that went all the way up to the Supreme Court out of Tennessee. So it's a case called U.S. versus Scimetti. In this case, Tennessee, with 27 other states, really took a stand against the LGBT agenda. And it's a stand that really the church has taken for the past 5 years or the past 10 years, just basically saying, hey, the Bible says certain things are right and true. God has created them male and female. It's done so in Genesis 1, done so in Genesis 2, has reiterated that in Matthew 19. God has made these things very plain. Culture has introduced this this fabrication of transgender ideology. No, we have to speak against that. We have to really continue to preach what the Bible has said against these things. But we've seen this onslaught come out from the media, from social media, from celebrity culture, from TikTok challenges. The spirit of the time has all tried to prop up this transgender ideology. It's an ideology that tells young boys that they can, you know, castrate themselves and go under chemical mutilation, that the taxpayer now has to fund the, you know, ripping off of certain good body parts or attaching other body parts there. All these things that are irreversible surgeries, these things that young kids can never really consent to, young kids can never really understand the full implications of these decisions, not to mention that 100% of the time these surgeries fail, right? These surgeries are always going to fail because you can never change how God has created you. You know, these children can't project 10 years down the road or even 20 years down the road when they might want to be parents themselves, but they've already sterilized themselves because of these surgeries. So for all these reasons, including the fact that 90% of kids that work through this, if they have sort of this gender dysphoria, 90% of kids, those ideas just dissipate on their own or with others. You can sit down and have good counseling and really work through the heart of the matter and see what sort of the trauma or the abuse that has brought this kid to this point and work them out of it. So for all these reasons, the state of Tennessee and 27 other states says, we're going to ban this practice. We're going to stop this practice and not allow doctors to do this, not allow taxpayers to have to fund this, not allow kids to go through this surgery. And that's why Tennessee acted. They said these things are purely medical experiments. Well, the other side challenged this in court. They challenged it and said, no, we want to continue this, these medical experiments. We want to continue to put this stuff out there. But this good Supreme Court ruling said that Tennessee has some very basic rights, some explicit and legitimate rights of protecting innocent. And they have the authority to protect minors, especially in cases where they're being experimented on, especially in cases where other adults have failed them. But they're going to do so based on a very basic understanding that there's a difference between male and female, something the church has been saying all along, something that Scripture in its very foundational parts, the earliest chapters of Scripture, lay out. And it's the Christian influence, it's the outspoken influence from the church, from behind the pulpit, that made that clear. But also you and I, the citizens in Tennessee and the 27 other states, that said, no, we're going to go to the halls of our legislative bodies. We're going to go and make sure that these things are written into law, that these practices, these things that cut against how God has designed us, those things aren't going to be part of our culture. And downwind of that, the sort of common sense approach, culture now acquiescing to what Scripture has said all along, is sort of just another touch point, another way for us to say, yeah, the Christian has to be active, has to be involved in those discussions that are occurring there. That's how you make good, positive change and put things in place according to God's Scripture. That's how you apply what you believe to where you live. I think of one final case that I'll mention that came out of the recent Supreme Court term, and this is a case that talks about age verification laws, particularly when it comes to highly charged pornographic content. This is a case that came out of the state of Texas. Texas has addressed some of this content that is being peddled across all spheres of life, and there was a point where this highly charged content was, you know, reduced to a seedy part of town, or if you had it on a newsstand, this pornographic content, you'd have to have it covered up. But now it's being accessed via the phone and being accessed via the internet and laptops. And it's accessed in such grave numbers to the extent that 80% of boys between 6th grade to 12th grade, 80% of boys have reported seeing this content either on their own phone or a peer's phone. Those numbers are 64% of girls across the same age have reported seeing this same highly charged content on their devices or a peer's device. So it's really pervasive all across the country. And if any of these minors were to be handed that material, the person that's handing them that material would certainly be arrested. If that child were to walk into a store and try to purchase that material, that store would be shut down immediately. But it applies now to these devices. And so what Texas said is that any website that's being fed into the state has to do age verification. It's simple age verification. It's the same age verification that we require for the selling of tobacco or for the selling of alcohol or even joining the military or voting. You know, just simple age verification that says this is how old the person is and they can have access to the privileges that society has, or in this, that they have to reach an age of majority before they engage in that content. And it's a very successful, highly effective way of challenging really the pervasiveness of pornography all across the states. The 17 states that have put this in place have kicked out the number one pornographer from even sending material through the interweb into that state. And so Texas had the opportunity, the Supreme Court, to review Texas's law and say, where are we going to weigh in terms of the rightness and wrongness of this content? Where are we going to weigh in terms of the rightness and wrongness of this content reaching children? And the Supreme Court got it right, saying that for the purpose of preserving innocence, the purpose of protecting eyes and protecting innocence, we're going to allow Texas to make a cultural response to say that we don't want that content coming into our devices. And certainly it was men and women of faith saying that, hey, God calls this stuff fornication filth. He does not want this as part of our lives. He wants us to remain pure in what we're viewing. We're going to go out into the legislative process and make sure that our laws are reflecting that. And in such an effective way, it can do so in this small context with affecting the content that comes to young children, but it also speaks to the greater issue. You can start to chip away at this industry that sort of has a lock on culture. You can chip away at it in a successful, concentrated, serious manner and saying, no, God calls this stuff bad. We're going to do everything that we can to take this out of our culture. You know, in all of these cases, in all of the plaintiffs that we mentioned, in all the stories that we've talked about, the thread that goes through it, if not primarily, it's that the majority of folks that are engaged in that space are Bible-believing folks. The majority of folks, if not exclusively, certainly a huge majority of them are right now at this 11th o'clock hour sitting in their pews, or however the time zones go in the next 3 hours, will be at church all across the country. They're downloading what God has given them and saying, well, I believe that for my own life. I believe that for my spouse and my children. I believe that for my neighborhood. I want to go out and reflect that same light into a dark world. I want to be that same salt that shows the rest of the world that this is something that you can be seasoned with and live with. The same truth that has saved these individuals, that are continuing to sanctify us, is what they're bringing into the public square. And so the question is asked once again, should Christians get involved in politics? And they are Two very simple ways to answer that. Should Christians get involved in politics? The answer is yes, we already are. We already are in that space, preserving well-ordered liberty, preserving this standard that we believe in, saying we're going to go out in the public square and doing so. We already still have the opportunity to meet and to sing and to worship. You know, 5 years ago at this time, that was called into question, whether Christians could still gather at this time. And certainly all across the world, and probably more places than not, it is still harmful for Christians to gather together. Much of your benevolent tithing that goes to the missionaries across the world, they're operating in areas where they're not allowed to share the gospel in the same manner. And even if they are able to gather and share the gospel, they certainly have no political clout or allowed to step out in the public square and express those truths. But here for us in this context, in this world that we're living in this particular United States that we're in, we still have the opportunity to do so. And so the first answer is yes, we already are doing that. The second way to answer should Christians get involved in politics is yes, we should. We should be getting involved in politics because we're given these timeless principles. We're the ones that God, both through natural and specific revelation, has entrusted to us this sort of stewardship responsibility to respect God's teaching on human sexuality, or believing what it says on how we should train up our child in the way that they should go, or protecting the innocent. We're the ones that God has given that stewardship principles to. So yes, we should go out in the public square and continue to express those truths. You know, civilizations and cultures have winced and waged against each other. There's always tensions between civilizations and cultures. Civilizations and cultures have winced and raged against God and against His anointed one, as Scripture said. But He's entrusted to men and women of faith that testimony that's a through line throughout all the ages, that says we're going to be a people of God. We're going to express what he's given to us and not be afraid to express that. And in this particular context, in this particular country, in this moment, that opportunity is still available. That door is still open to us right now. It's true for us still today. That opportunity for us to continue to stand for righteousness, to continue to stand up for truth, to be stewards of what God has given us, ensure that, yes, we are holding it fastly in our fist, holding tightly to the truth that God has given us, but also opening our hand and saying, here, rest of the world, here is what God can give you as well. And not being afraid of persecution, not being afraid of bullying, not being afraid of another side that wants to keep the world in darkness, but living these things outwardly so that all can see. Doing so with God's help, doing so as we come together to say that we are people that are defined first and foremost by our love for God. We're defined by how we love our God, but we're also defined how we love one another, how we want the rest of society to live according to how God has rescued us. And doing so with a strong sort of steadfast understanding of liberty and freedom and how laws work and how we can still get involved in the political process. For us to be able to do so is a gift. It's a gift that we've been given. It's a gift that we've been given, once again, not just to hoard or to keep to ourselves, but to steward, to shepherd, and to pass on to the other folks that are around us and pass it on for the generations that come after us. So that, my friends, is the religious liberty, the challenges and victories that we've seen in 2025, and an emphatic yes, a yes to the answer of the question of should Christians get involved in politics. All right.